to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And again, we're going to be looking closely at verses 11 through 14, but I would like to read the entire chapter. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Paul is writing to Titus, who is one of his young disciples who has become a pastor. And these are words written from one pastor to another, but of course they have application to all of us. He writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in asking the Lord to make this word understood and applicable to our hearts this morning, that we might be transformed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your word is so practical. It contains such great news. Father, we pray that we might hear it as though for the first time, and that Your Spirit would prick our consciences where needed, that He would open our eyes to the great privileges that are ours, and that He would transform us and motivate us to live for the glory of our Savior as we look forward to His return. And so, Father, we commit this time to You, we commit ourselves to You, and we invite You to come and do Your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last Sunday, when we began our study of Titus 2, 11 to 14, we asked ourselves a question. And of course, last Sunday being Communion Sunday, we only dealt with this text very briefly. And so this morning, I want to just review a little bit of what we touched on last week and then continue to dig into this very rich an important passage. Now, what was the question we asked ourselves last week? Well, I asked you this: why does it often take some kind of catastrophe or tragedy to cause people to look beyond the everyday concerns of life to what is really important? Questions like, why am I here? What's the point of life? What happens when it's all over? Whenever people find themselves staring death in the face, as those people on that French airliner that went down discovered, they don't usually waste time thinking about inconsequential things, like whether to upgrade their cell phone. No, when people go through devastating experiences, and especially when they face their own mortality, after the initial moments of panic, the predominant question in their mind usually begins with the word, why? Why is this happening? Why now? Why me? Why God? At times like that, if we're not careful, it's far too easy to lose sight of the love and the care of God. Now, as Christians, we should not doubt that God is with us and that He loves us. But let's be honest. Even believers can begin to panic, can begin to doubt God, can begin to question His goodness if we haven't prepared ourselves in advance to face those kinds of difficult situations, and especially those that threaten our lives. The Bible is clear that the Christian can rest assured that God is with us, that God is gracious, that He is loving, that He understands, that He knows our pain, and that He is sympathetic to our sorrow, to our loss, and to our fear. God is a God who continually and constantly reaches out to the human race, seeking to draw people to Himself, sinful people who are separated from Him, seeking to draw them to Himself, seeking to draw His own people to Himself when we get distracted by the things of this world. Sadly, it seems that God often must go so far as to shake our world in order to make us receptive to His mercy and His grace. As we looked at Titus 2:11-14 last week, we saw, and we will see again today, that the Apostle Paul reminds us that the grace of God has been revealed most clearly and fully in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also reminds us that we must not take this grace for granted, but that we need to respond to it. And to put it simply, what Paul would say to us this morning is that when we recognize how much we owe to God's grace, we'll gladly do our best to live for His glory. And so the question is this morning, have we recognized and understood and appreciated and received and responded to the grace of God? One evidence of that is that we are gladly living for His glory. And so I ask you this morning, is the glory of God your primary passion in life? Because that is a good measure as to whether or not you have received and experienced the grace of God in your life. We saw last week, and I just review very briefly, that we are all indebted to God's grace. We read in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We read in verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. God's grace has appeared. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. It is that love and that mercy of God that moves outward to bless even His enemies. And we're all His enemies by nature. And this grace which blesses His enemies is revealed most fully in a person, the Lord Jesus. And we see the grace of God in the birth of Christ as He was born in a stable, in humble circumstances, unknown by the world, in Bethlehem. We see the grace of God in the life of Christ as He went about doing good, teaching the truth of God, revealing the person of God, kindness and compassion toward those who were lost. We see the grace of God in the death of Christ, bearing the wrath of God on that cross for sinners such as us. We see the grace of God in the resurrection of Christ, declaring that He has conquered death, declaring that there is hope, declaring that the price has been paid in full, the sacrifice has been accepted by God. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God, a communicating God, who since the creation of the world and the rebellion of mankind has continually reached out to His fallen creatures in grace and mercy. His grace has appeared, and it has appeared most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, does that truth thrill you? Do you exult in it? Do you think about it often? Is it the heart of your existence that God is gracious to you personally, and that that grace is in His Son? We see as well that the purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation to the world. This love and this mercy reaching out to us is embodied in the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. to find the sheep that have gone astray and to bring them home. And that's us. And this salvation is a salvation from sin. We will not appreciate it until we appreciate that God is a God of holiness and purity and goodness, and we are the opposite. We have spat in His face. We have turned our back on Him. We have done wicked deeds. We are wicked by nature. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, has come to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from the consequences of our rebellion, from death and from judgment. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's a good news. It's a word of good news for us. Not all will be saved. Many refuse this message of grace. But the grace continues to reach out in that all are invited to come. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, the Lord Jesus said. We should rejoice that the grace of God has appeared, and it has appeared to bring salvation to the world. And that as we think about this appearing of the grace of God in the Son of God and why He came, we should be astonished at how He accomplished this salvation. The salvation that is by grace is through redemption and purification. Now, redemption refers to this sacrificial death, this substitutionary atonement for the purpose of buying back those who were enslaved to sin, those who were under the sentence of death. It's a picture from the ancient slave market, where a slave was put on the market for sale and was entirely at the whim of the buyers, had no freedom. And that was the situation of every one of us before Christ came into our lives. And if you don't know Christ today, you are a slave to sin. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." But He came to redeem us, to buy us back, to set us free. But it was at the cost of His own blood. But that's not the only thing that Paul says here. We are saved through redemption and purification. It is because of our sin that we're under a sentence of condemnation. The Son of God came to set us free, which means that He came not only to pay the legal penalty, but to purify us and remove sin from us and to make us a holy people. A people whom God calls His special treasure. A people who are loved by Him, who are known by Him individually. If you're a child of God today, if Jesus is your hope, then your name has been written on the palm of His hands. I like that image in Isaiah. It reminds me of somebody who doesn't have anything to write on, and they write a phone number on their hand or a name or what they're supposed to buy at the grocery store because they don't want to forget. God writes our name on His hand so that He will not forget us. We are always in His thoughts. That is the grace of God. Paul tells us that if we've experienced this redemption and purification, we will be characterized by a zeal for good works. In other words, there's a change in us because of this grace to us. And it starts with our desires and motives. And that change in our desires, and that change in our motives, is proof. It is the demonstration of the reality of our profession of faith in Christ. The grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ is a grace that saves sinners by transforming them. I think of that hymn, and there are so many great hymns in our hymn book, but the one that says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." Are you amazed at the lengths to which the love of Christ has gone to save you? You should be. Now that's a review. That is a review if you were here last week. And if you weren't, that's a reminder. It's a reminder for all of us of the foundation of our lives in Christ. That's the gospel. the grace of God has appeared. But that's not enough. Paul would say more than that. He would say that we must all respond to God's grace. In verse 12, we read, as he speaks of the grace of God that has appeared, that it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared, but we must respond to it. It is not enough merely to know it and to say, oh, that's great news, and just to sort of sit there. There must be a response from the heart that says, I will rise up and run to my God. Paul tells us that grace teaches us how to live. In other words, a changed life is a response to God's favor. Now, we need to understand that it is not an attempt to purchase His favor. This is where all the world's religions go wrong. Do you realize that all the religions of the world can be placed into two categories, one of two categories? The category that attempts to please God and earn salvation by self-righteousness, by what we do, and the category that comes to God with empty hands and rests in the grace of God, the righteousness of God given to us as a free gift. And so our response to the grace of God is not, is never will, and never will be, cannot be, an attempt to purchase or earn or merit or deserve God's favor. It is a response. We must not put the cart before the horse. Grace is always before goodness. In other words, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And if we are saved, if we have experienced the grace of God, if we've seen ourselves as lost, as condemned, as without hope, and we've cast ourselves on Jesus Christ, then we are forgiven, we have eternal life, but there will also be a change on the inside, and we will be zealous for good works. We will desire to live for God's glory. We will desire to do the things that please Him. And that was the very purpose of God's grace, to save us and to change us. And salvation includes not merely being rescued from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin and the power of sin and the pollution of sin, so that we are restored, and in fact, not only to the place where Adam and Eve were when they were first created, but beyond that, into a relationship of righteousness with God. That's the purpose of grace. And as our lives change, beginning from the inside with this zeal and desire for good works, that is the proof, that is the evidence that we've experienced that grace. So this morning, the important thing for each of us is to examine ourselves and to say, okay, I understand the gospel. I understand that the grace of God has appeared. That's the foundation. But have I responded to it? Is there a genuine heart desire, fueled by gratitude and fueled by faith that God is going to continue to bless me? Is there a desire to live for His glory? To live in a way that pleases Him? Negatively, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness, as we read in the first part of verse 12. There's no area of life for the child of God, the person who has experienced the grace of God, there's no area of life that is shut out to the rule of God. We are to renounce ungodliness. We are to renounce worldly passions. In other words, even the most inner part of life for the Christian is no longer off limits to God. Now we open ourselves to God and say, you have the right to rule in every part of my life, even in the depths of my heart. And I do not take the right to myself to express even my inner life apart from your rule. Come in and be my king of every aspect of my being. The Christian is one who gladly gives Jesus Christ the right to set the rules. John writes in his first letter, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." And that is not merely to do with what things we do and don't do. It has to do with
the love of our heart? What are the things that you treasure? Our inner desires and our attitudes and our feelings ought to be under the rule of grace, ought to be being transformed by grace, and that is the evidence that we have experienced grace. And of course, that works itself out into our outer lives as well. And maybe we need to start there because that's the most obvious, although we can't stop there. You can clean up your outer life and still have a heart that is in rebellion to God and not resting in grace and under His rule. But we need to look at our outer lives as well and ask ourselves this: do we engage in activities that we would be ashamed of should the Lord Jesus walk in and find us doing them? And then as we move from the outer practice to the inner, let us ask ourselves, do we desire things that we are ashamed of? Are our motives selfish and self-serving? Are our passions pleasing to God? The Lord Jesus wants our actions, but especially He wants our hearts. If we have received the grace of God, that should make a difference in how we live. And again, if you leave here saying, I've got to live differently so I'll go to heaven, you've missed the point. Heaven is a free gift. You can't earn it. But if you have received that free gift, the proof you've received it is that you now want to live for His glory. You don't want to live like you used to live. You want to put those things behind you. As Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4, 3-5. Do we plunge into that flood of debauchery or do we lose our taste for it? Do we desire to know God and walk with Him and enjoy Him and to do those things that please Him? Is that our heart's desire? Some people take grace as an excuse to sin. Oh, I'm forgiven. Doesn't matter what I do. All my sins, past, present, future, Christ has paid for them. It doesn't matter what I do. I can go and have a good time. When we get to Romans 6, we'll see that that is entirely wrong. It's wrong thinking. Because if that's the way you feel about sin, oh good, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. You've never experienced grace. You've never thought about the fact that your sin cost the Lord Jesus His life. How can you continue to indulge in that which He had to wash you clean from at the cost of His own blood? How can you continue to indulge in that gladly and joyfully plunging into it when His word says that those who have received salvation are zealous for good works. Their hearts have been changed. So grace is not an excuse to keep sinning. It is the power to start living for the glory of God. And it begins by changing our desires and our motives so that a regenerate person, a born-again person, genuinely begins to hate sin. The Christian is a work in progress. We will not be perfect till we get to glory. But there is a beginning of a change in our attitude towards sin when you become a Christian. The Christian is not someone who says, okay, I'm saved, but God is up there watching. He's a bit hard to please. In fact, He's very hard to please. How much can I get away with before He zaps me? That's not a Christian. A Christian begins to hate sin. He doesn't want to sin. And when he sins, it grieves him. He wants to be rid of it. He begins to despise himself when he does give in to it. And he genuinely begins to appreciate and to love holiness and righteousness. No longer are they strange things. They are things that the Christian begins to desire because they are what Jesus is like. And we want to be like Him. We want to glorify Him. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions.
Perhaps the church in our day needs to return to the practice of the early church. When someone became a Christian, they would publicly declare that they renounced the devil and all his ways, often at the time of their baptism. When they took that public stand and said, "Yes, I have received the grace of God, and I want to follow Jesus, and I'm not ashamed to let the world know, and I want to obey Him, so I am going to do what He said, I'm going to get baptized, and I renounce the devil and all his ways." That was the practice of the early church. I don't think it's a coincidence that the early church was used by God to turn the world upside down. We need to make it clear that there is a clear division between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not. And if we have received the grace of God, it changes our hearts so that we want to live for the glory of God. We begin to hate sin. We renounce ungodliness. Well, that's the negative side of grace's change in our lives, or our response to grace. The positive side is that grace trains us to live lives pleasing to God. Negatively, we renounce ungodliness. Positively, we embrace holiness. As Paul says in verse 12, in the second part, after training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It empowers us to resist temptation. And as we're learning Sunday nights, that we resist temptation by a growing love for pleasure in pleasing God, pleasure in knowing God. As we treasure God, the love and the enjoyment of knowing Him pushes out the love for sin. It enables us to pursue righteousness with joy. John writes again in 1 John 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Ask yourself that question. Is doing God's will something you do because you know that He's going to be hard on you if you don't? Or is doing God's will something you want to do because you love Him and you want to please Him and it's your genuine desire? Grace not only teaches us and trains us to renounce ungodliness, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There are three aspects that Paul would highlight here to a life pleasing to God. First is our inward life, which is what the word self-controlled points to. It talks about an inner strength, an inner transformation. In other words, in relation to ourselves, our attitudes, our temper, our motives, our appetites, our inner purity is changed by grace. It transforms us. It teaches us to be self-controlled. Now, I could wish, and I'm sure you could too, that that transformation was instantaneous. But that's where the battle is fought. That's where the battle must be fought first. Grace trains us to live self-controlled lives, the inner life. But it also speaks to and changes the outward life. It teaches us not only to be self-controlled, but to live uprightly. Uprightly. In other words, in relation to other people, we show them kindness. We don't gossip about them. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We are reliable. We are honest. We live in such a way that other people are blessed by us. We don't lie, we don't steal. But not only do we not do what we shouldn't do, but we do what we would like them to do to us. Where have we heard that before? The Lord Jesus said, "This is what we are to live like, to do unto others what we would have them do unto us." We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. We seek to bless people. And in particular, we seek to live out Christ and to share the gospel with people. So our inward life is important. Our outward life is important. And thirdly, our upward life is important. Grace trains us to live godly lives. In other words, it transforms our relation to God as well as our relation to ourselves and our relation to others. God becomes our treasure. Do we hunger to know Him? Is He what we are about?
Do we seek to live in His presence? To think about Him when we wake up in the morning? To be talking to Him as we fall asleep at night? To live consciously in His presence moment by moment as we go through our day, doing our work, looking after the kids, cleaning the house, driving? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's one of my biggest weaknesses. I had to confess that to our group, in our shepherd group this past week as we were looking at the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians. Our inner life and our outer lives are changed, but it most importantly affects our upward life. We become people who want to know God and to please Him and to become like Him. We become committed to His priorities in the use of our time, in the use of our money, in our relationship to His church. It's interesting too, Paul says, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, this transformation begins now. We can't say, well, it's okay when Jesus comes back and I'm in glory, I'll be like Him. I don't have to worry about it now. The transformation begins now. How you and I live today is important. God wants to see holy living, lives that are increasingly in conformation to Christ. Not perfection. That's what He's aiming at. He won't be satisfied until we are there. But what He's looking for now is transformation that will lead to perfection. The final result won't be seen until we're in glory. But He wants holy living now. That's why He saved us. But all of this, this response to grace, can only happen if we start with grace. If we start from a position of grace. We need to understand that we don't obey God in order to make Him love us and save us and forgive us. We obey God because we have been forgiven. We've been accepted unconditionally. We are loved with a love that is infinite. And we obey because we expect God to continue to graciously bless us. Faith in future grace, faith in the future blessings that God has promised, motivates and empowers our obedience. We are thankful for His past grace that strengthens our faith to trust Him for ongoing grace from now to the day of eternity. And that promise that He will bless us motivates us to live for Him. Those who have experienced grace are zealous for good works. They renounce ungodliness. They seek to live lives that please God in this life, in this world. We don't obey in order to earn the blessings of God, but because those blessings are already ours, and many, many more are promised, and we can believe that they will continue to pour into our lives, and the only response to that is to be zealous for good works. But there's more in this passage. Paul would add that great element of future grace that keeps us going. And he says we can all have great hope. Because you can't live for God's glory without hope. We can all have great hope because of God's grace. Because as we go through this and we meditate on the grace that has appeared, and as we understand that grace transforms us and we respond to it by living for His glory, all of that is in the context of waiting for our blessed hope in verse 13, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Waiting for our blessed hope. Some translations put it, looking for our blessed hope. The idea is waiting for this blessed hope with eager expectation. In other words, as we try to live for the Lord Jesus and as we seek to resist temptation, at the same time, we keep our eyes fixed on Him, the One who is coming again. We should be looking forward to His return. We should be yearning for it. Waiting for it, eager for it, in the same way that a child can't wait for Christmas, or in the same way that a young man or a young woman who is engaged can't wait for their wedding day. Is the return of the Lord Jesus a real possibility in your mind? Or is it merely some faraway dream, a theory, something that you sort of know is going to happen one day but really doesn't affect you now? Is it a life-changing, earth-shaking reality that could happen at any moment? Because it will happen like a thief in the night, as we heard earlier, as Rod read from 1 Thessalonians. A thief in the night points to the sudden unexpectedness of Christ's return. And whatever your view of the end times and the millennium and all those things, none of us has such a perfect understanding that we know in advance when Jesus will return, or for certain that it won't be today. It could be before we're finished this morning. Does that make a difference to you? Paul says that we have a blessed hope. It's not just wishful thinking. It's a present possession. It's a certainty regarding something that is yet future. And that blessed hope of the return of Christ for us gives us strength to carry on when the difficulties seem unending and when the temptation to fall in love with the things of the world is so strong, the reality that Jesus is coming back and we will see Him face to face and we will be with Him forever. Our Savior, the one who loved us, that is what keeps us going. Jesus Christ is coming back for His own, which means we are precious to Him. I've known some Christians, and I've heard of many, who, undergoing trials with no end in sight, are able to persevere with hope because they know that the Lord is coming back. How real is that hope to you this morning? If we don't spend too much time thinking about it and looking forward to it, could it be because we don't really care all that much about Jesus anyway? When a young man is in love with a young woman and they're apart, he thinks about her a lot and he talks about her all the time. That's the evidence of where his heart is at. Do we think about Jesus? Do we talk about Him? Do we look forward to His return? And what is it we're looking forward to? Paul says we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of the Lord. Christ's return will be in great glory. And when He returns, He will be vindicated. And we will be vindicated with Him. The world will know that He is the Son of God. He is the truth. He is the only way to heaven. He was the one they should have followed. And all those who mocked and all those who turned their back on Him and all those who hate Him, even to this day, will understand and be ashamed. And He will be vindicated. And we will be vindicated with Him. And we will share in His glory. The word appearing here is the same word that we see in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And here we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There is grace, and one day there will be glory. And it will be like the sun that all of a sudden bursts through the black storm clouds. And the rendering here in the ESV is very literal, and I like it because it helps us to understand. It says, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our God and our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. And so His identity, who He is vitally important if we are to understand and respond to grace and live for His glory. He is God in the flesh, and He's the one who gave Himself for us. The one who loved you and died for you is coming back for you. For the true Christian, there is no greater joy. There will never be a greater joy, at least in this life, than the day when we see Jesus face to face. For when He appears, John says, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God's grace has given us great reason to have great hope, no matter what happens in life, no matter what befalls us. You and I, if we know Jesus, alone of all the people in the world, have reason to live in hope for the future, as well as to know peace in the present. And so this waiting for the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is a clear revelation of the truth that we live this life by faith in the ongoing grace of God coming to us. Future grace, as John Piper would call it, that moment-by-moment grace that comes into our lives from now to eternity. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that's at the cross, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's every blessing that will ever come to us, capped off by His return. All of God's grace to you and me is wrapped up in the person of our blessed Savior. Are you looking forward to that day when the clouds are pulled back and you see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face? Now we see as in a mirror dimly, indirectly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Are you looking forward to that? That will be such an amazing day. Do you ever wonder where you will be, what you will be doing if He comes back in your lifetime? Do you think about His return? That day when He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed? That's our blessed hope. Is that your blessed hope this day? If that hope is not as strong as it should be, you need to meditate on it. You need to think about it. You need to think about what it means. You need to make that your hope. And if you don't know Jesus today, then I have to be honest. Christ's return will be the worst day in history. That return, if you're not a Christian at that moment, will be the end of the day of grace. It will be the end of the probation of the human race. It will be the day of judgment. In Revelation 6, we read, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" If I can't entice you by His gracious promises and offers of salvation, I am more than willing to frighten you into the kingdom through warnings of the judgment to come. For whatever reason, the promise of grace, the warning of judgment, for whatever reason, take pity on yourself. Cast yourself on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. God is saying to you today, why will you die? Why will you die? Come to me that you might have life. And if you know Christ, then you know life and you have reason to rejoice, and His return is your blessed hope. Life's toughest questions, those questions that usually begin with why, often have no simple answers. Possibly there will be no complete answers this side of eternity. And yet the God who created the universe has given us what we need to know in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't know everything we might want to know, but we can know the One whom to know is life eternal. God has been gracious, and God continues to be gracious. And His grace is greater than even our greatest sin. Every one of us is indebted to His grace. And we're all responsible to respond to it. And if we do, what a hope is ours. My prayer, my passion, my burden, is that each one of us here today would respond to His grace by resting in the redemption that He has won for us, and by resolving to live for His glory, one day at a time, trusting in more and more grace to keep coming our way. And may we all look forward with hope and with joy to His return, our blessed hope. And may we do so as those who are debtors to grace, but destined for glory. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, may we not take any of these things for granted. Whether we've known the Lord Jesus for 40 years or whether we're just on the brink of surrendering to Him today, may we understand that in Your mercy, You have revealed Your grace to the world in Your Son, whose glory we have seen, the One who is full of grace and truth. And may each one of us here respond to Him, whether for the first time or whether for the thousandth time. May we rest in Him and love Him and trust Him. And may He transform our lives so that we are zealous to live for His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close.